Good morning. Welcome to Grace Life. This is the adult Sunday school class for our church, and it's my privilege to be coming to you this month, during the month of May. My name is Ed Ose, and so a little different face than you've been seeing over the last few weeks, but I'll be speaking to you here this morning. One of the areas that we'll be covering during this time is the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a great book, as I'm sure you have experienced when you've read through that book. And we'll be looking at actually partway in, because we actually started this study some months ago. And so we'll be picking up where we were. I'll give you a little bit of introductory material so that it kind of catch you up a little bit of where we're at. But this morning we'll be in chapters 15 and 16. All right, so before we get into the Word, let's bow in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, it is our privilege to come to you this morning in prayer and thank you so much for your Word. You have been so faithful to give us everything that we need to know about you in this life. And Lord, we are privileged to handle your word. These are unclean hands that handle your word, and yet, Lord, your word is holy. So I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will take these words that come from the pages of Scripture and use them in our hearts to change our lives, to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. So guide us this time that you might be glorified. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. If you'll notice in the title that preceded my speaking this morning, I call him the prophet of endurance. I guess that's just to be a little different. Certainly, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and that particular title comes pretty much from his book of Lamentations, a much smaller book right after the book of Jeremiah. And it's obvious that he's weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem that has just taken place just before the writing of that particular book. It was a terrible, terrible event that God brought upon Judah and Jerusalem in 586 or 587 BC, when the Babylonian armies under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem and slaughtered literally thousands and thousands of people. So many so that many were left in the streets unburied because there was not enough people around to take care of that kind of process. And in addition to that, there was great death due to the drought that had been going on before that, as well as the siege that took place, which was common in those days whenever battles took place, where a city would be laid siege and all things would be cut off from that city. And so between the siege and the drought that God had brought into Israel at that particular time, we had many that died of starvation, some probably even of thirst. And so it was a terrible, terrible carnage that was taking place in Jerusalem in those days. And so thus, Lamentation, the weeping prophet, is a very appropriate title for Jeremiah. But as I've been studying this book, I have just been totally captivated by how faithful Jeremiah was as a prophet of God. And in that faithfulness, he stood against great odds from those about him that were, in many cases, seeking to kill him because of the words that he spoke that came from God. He never flinched for a moment on the things that God told him to say to the people. So he spoke the truth. And that truth, as you know, down through the ages many times has cost people their very lives for standing for that truth. And Jeremiah was threatened on many occasions. He did endure and was not martyred, but at the same time, there were many, many times where his life was very much in the balance. And yet he continued to faithfully preach what God had laid upon his heart to tell to the people of Israel, even though they didn't want to hear any of it. And consequently, I give him the title Prophet of Endurance. Just a little bit about Jeremiah. He started his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah, king of Israel, which was actually the last righteous king. And frankly, I look at the life of Josiah in the 40-some years that he ruled in Jerusalem, and he's one of the most godly kings that Israel ever saw. And so Jeremiah actually starts at a time where it's probably not too costly for him to give the message, because he did have the leadership of Jerusalem behind him when he started his ministry. And he started in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, actually probably about the time that Josiah was instituting the reforms that he was bringing into Jerusalem to reinstitute things like the Passover and cleaning up the temple and getting the idolatry that had pervaded the temple for many years out of there. And so he was a very faithful king. And that was where Jeremiah began his ministry. It is very possible that Jeremiah had been nothing more than a teenager at the time. He was born into the priestly line. His father was a priest. He was born from the tribal Levi. He lived in a little small village called Anathoth, which actually still exists today under a different name, but it's about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so to give you the idea, he was a country boy. And so I think that very much it was an agrarian society anyway in that area. And so consequently, we have somebody that doesn't have a lot of cosmopolitan skills or anything of that nature, but a man that was trained to honor God, to perform the duties that he would have had as a priest, and he was being groomed for that. And then God called him to be a prophet. Being a prophet and being a priest were not opposed to each other. They were definitely the call of God. The man was set apart, a very special setting apart. Unfortunately, however, as a prophet, generally, God had him say things that weren't being said through the rituals of the priestly duties. And so consequently, he became a much larger target as a result of becoming a prophet of God. That's just a little background on Jeremiah. The last time we came together on the book of Jeremiah was November the 10th last year. So consequently, I need to bring everybody up to speed about where we were at that particular time. We were doing a discussion and from chapter 14 of the book of Jeremiah. And again, it was speaking of the terrible conditions that were existing in Jerusalem before the slaughter and the exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And as I said, that took place about 587, 86 B.C., and actually, there had been other things that had already transpired even before that. Nebuchadnezzar had taken some Israelites into captivity, such as Daniel, for example, was already in captivity by this time. Ezekiel was already over in Babylon, and we see in his prophecy, he speaks his prophecy from Babylon. And so consequently, there was already some vestiges of the fact that Babylon was conquering Jerusalem. Zedekiah, who was the king at the time of the exile, or at the beginning of this thing, was actually more of a vassal king than anything else that he had been set up. He was one of the sons of Josiah, but he was not directly in line to be the king, but he was appointed to be in that position. And it wasn't until his rebellion that Nebuchadnezzar did the final destruction of Jerusalem. And it was out of that rebellion that the final days came, when Jerusalem was actually destroyed in many ways. So this morning, we're going to be looking at chapters 15 and 16. But before we do that, I want to give you an idea or a picture a little bit of what it was like in Jerusalem in these days just before Nebuchadnezzar invades the city. And I think the best way we can do that is to look at Scripture. If we turn to a book of Lamentation, and I gave this on November 10th when we last met together, but I'd like to read this passage. It'll give you a little bit of a picture of what was going on in Jerusalem. In Lamentation chapter 4, I'm going to look at verses 4 and 5, and then we'll skip over to verses 8 and 9. It says, "The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits." Then verse 8, "Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field." You know, nothing is more heartrending to see people die in this fashion. But if you noticed as we started with that passage, what's even more heartrending is when we see children having to suffer that way. And so this was a terrible, terrible time. The biblical history of this record of God's judgment upon his own chosen people should be instructive to us all. The world speaks of how much God is love and how they love God. Unfortunately, the God they love is generally a God of their own making. The truth is that God will only be one of two things to any individual. He will either be Savior, Lord, and Master, of which we would then definitely say that God is love because his care for us will be so evident. Or he will be your enemy, judge, and executioner. There's no middle ground between the two. And so it's instructive to us to see in this particular case where the people of Israel, the chosen people of God, were suffering these terrible, terrible things. God had become their enemy, and yet he started out as their caregiver, the one that chose them especially to be a nation set apart for himself. And for hundreds of years, though Israel never really did stay true to the Lord very, very long at any one time, God was so patient. Year after year and prophet after prophet, God would come to them and plead with them to just return to him and follow him and do what he'd asked them to do. And he said, "I'll pour out blessing upon you." But you know, God is very faithful. He didn't just tell them the blessings that he would give them if they obeyed. He also told them the curses that would fall upon them if they did not obey. And unfortunately, this judgment that we finally see taking place in Jerusalem is the final thing. God has said, "You know, I pleaded with you literally for hundreds of years to return to me, be faithful to me. And now we come to this point in history when God says, it's done. I'm done pleading. I'm done doing this." And we'll see that when we get into chapter 15, when here in the beginning verses, we'll see the fact that God is really telling Jeremiah, "I don't want you praying for these people anymore. They're going into judgment. That's it. I've had it. And like I say, I don't want to put words in God's mouth because he's very clear about his message, and we'll get there when we get to this. But I think, again, as I said, this is very instructive to us to understand that if we will love God and obey God and receive the gift of his salvation that we have through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, then we can have that blessing of God and his care and the knowledge that he looks after everything in our lives. We can have that. But if we do not receive the things that he has said that he has given to us and paid a great price to provide for us, then the only thing we have in store for us is that he then is our enemy, our judge, and yes, executioner. To Israel, this warning was given time after time. And it's given time after time to us as well, because God has given us his word. We'll be seeing that this morning. Jeremiah 15 and 16 that we'll be looking at is the direct word of God. And just because it happened in ancient times that have been long since forgotten in our history, at the same time, we need to understand this was given at a very critical time. And it's a message that's to our hearts even today. Chapter 14 actually sums up in a very sobering statement the last verse of that chapter. You might want to take a look at it. It's verse 22, and it says, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain?" See, there was a drought going on. And God is making it clear that idols are not going to provide any rain. "Or can the heavens grant showers?" Even the heavens can't make their own decision about whether they'll give rain or not. "Is it not you, O Lord our God?" And then here's the sobering statement I want you to see. "Therefore we hope in you, for you, God, you are the one who has done all these things." And what are the things we're talking about? Chapter 14 says much of the same thing that chapters 15 and 16 will this morning. What has he done? He's done all of these things that are bringing judgment upon his people. God ordains them, and he is sovereign. That's the message, I think, what we need to get from this passage this morning, that God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens apart from his sovereignty. Nothing happens that he does not ordain. That is not to say that God sins. He certainly doesn't do that. And he's not the author of sin in any way, shape, or form. But sin doesn't thwart his will. Sin doesn't nullify his sovereignty and his control over all the affairs of this world and the universe, for that matter. He is still sovereign over all of them. So as we continue this study of Jeremiah, we will this day, as I said, be looking at chapters 15 and 16. And in these two chapters is, again, it's emphasizing to Jeremiah the hopelessness of pleading for God to relent from his impending judgment. After centuries of God pleading with first Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they've already gone into captivity, and now Judah to repent and return to him, the judgment is now imminent and irrevocable. He begins by an example of two great men of God in Israel, eminent in intercession, Moses and Samuel. You know, one other prophet does this, and that's Ezekiel. He talks about, and again, these are words from God, so they're not speaking their own words. But God uses Moses and Samuel in this passage that we'll look at here. Ezekiel in chapter 14 talks about Noah, Daniel, and Job. And in both instances, both in Ezekiel and also here in Jeremiah, God is saying, these righteous men were my great servants. Even if they pray, it's not going to change anything. It's going to happen. And in both cases, both in the book of Ezekiel, it said in Ezekiel that those three men, if they prayed, the only thing they could save would be themselves. Not even their own children could be saved with their prayer. And here in Jeremiah, God is bringing out. Now, you might ask the question, well, why Moses? Why Samuel? Well, because these men were great in intercessory prayer for their people. Let me give you the examples here. First of all, in Moses, in Numbers chapter 14, 11 through 25, what the scene we have here is Israel has failed to follow God's desire for them to take, to move into and to begin to conquer the promised land. Moses had sent some spies into the land to look it over, and 10 of those 12 spies that came back from that event said, oh, we're not able to do this. There's giants there. We're going to be slaughtered if we try to do this. And they didn't want to go into the land. There were only two men that came back with a good report and says, hey, God's going to lead the way and we're going to do this. And those two men were rewarded for their faithfulness in that area. But, you know, God was very to the point of readiness to destroy the entire nation because of their lack of obedience to go into the promised land, as he had prepared for them centuries before, literally. Abraham and Jacob were both in the promised land, but they didn't possess it. And God had it in his plan. Here we are 400 and some odd years later after Jacob, and the day has come. God has brought them right to the border of Israel, and he says, now go in and do what I've promised you I would do. I'm going to give you this land, and they refused to do it. So here's what the Lord has to say when that happens. And starting in verse 11 of chapter 14 of Numbers, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So that's the words that Moses hears from God. God's ready to wipe out Israel and start all over again with him. Here's what Moses says, though, in verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. And you know, God had just brought them out of Egypt after 400 years of 400 plus years of captivity under Egypt. He says, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that they're standing on the border of right now. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them to by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. I like this part of the passage because Moses doesn't ask God to compromise anything about his holiness. He says, now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. That almost sounds like he's giving him license to do what he just said he was going to do, but he's not really saying that. He's saying, Lord, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Moses reminds God of who he is, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What's God's response? Verse 20, he says, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Great intercessory prayer on the part of Moses to God. God doesn't subtract anything from God's holiness. And yet he pleads for the people of Israel. And God knew he would do this, by the way. God didn't really change his mind in many ways. It was, you might even say, a bit of a test for Moses. But God listened to the prayer of Moses. You know, here's our prayers too. And I don't know how it fits where God is sovereign over everything and yet he answers our prayers. But I know it's true because his word tells us that. And it's just as true in this passage here. Let's take a look at Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 19. It says, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Now, the period of time, it was about 400 years that Israel had been under what we call the judges. And Samuel was the last judge. And if you look at that section of scripture in the book of Judges, it's interesting. The book ends with the idea that, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So you can imagine the stupid stuff that was going on in Israel in those days and men just doing what they thought was right. And in many times that meant idolatry. Then God would bring them under judgment, then he'd send a judge to rescue them. And that happened time after time for all those years. Now they're into the time of the last judge, and they've decided that the best way to get all this stuff under control is to have a king. Well, that was grieving to God. Why? Because God was their king. Up until that time, Israel existed as what would be called a theocracy. And the fact that God was their king. That was God's plan for Israel right from the beginning, is that he would be their king. But as we saw in the book of Judges, as we'll see as time goes on, Israel kept rejecting God and his leadership. They rejected him not only as king, they rejected him as their father, a loving father. Everything that God did to bless them and to be long-suffering for their sin, they just turned their back on God constantly. And again, we come to this time in Israel, here just before this judgment. But notice what Samuel does. After the people have mentioned that, you know, they've suddenly realized, okay, it was a sinful thing for us to ask for a king, and please pray to God that he'll be merciful to us. And Samuel in verse 20 said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, so he doesn't take anything away from that. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. But the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. I love that. It wasn't because of how good or how bad they were. God wouldn't abandon them because of his promise, because of who he was, and because of his great name and for the sake of his own glory. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Boy, what great advice that is, right? For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. But again, God heeds that prayer. They did sin against the Lord, and they did deserve his judgment. But actually, God blessed Israel under its kings, especially the righteous ones. All right, that's a long introduction to get us into the first few verses of chapter 15, which I might have to extend into next week. That's just, I see, I'm looking at the clock right now, but we do have a few more minutes to spend here. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 4 in particular. It says, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, there's those two men we just talked about, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord. Those destined for death, to death. And those destined for the sword, to the sword, and those destined for famine, to famine, and those destined for captivity, to captivity. Whoa. I would not have wanted to be in Jerusalem in those days and to have heard those words from God. There's no hope in those words, is there? Verse 3, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom. Wow, it continues, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth. And notice what he says here, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. That's pretty amazing that God brings that out at this point in time. Because this is something that happened probably 50 years before this was mentioned through Jeremiah. As I said, Jeremiah started his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. Well, before Josiah was king, his father was king, and his name was Ammon. And he was an evil king. Now, he didn't reign very long. I think 2 or 3 years. I didn't look it up just before we came, but he didn't reign very long. But before him, Manasseh reigned. So that would have been the grandfather to Josiah. Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather, and he reigned. Get this, folks, for 55 years. He had one of the longest reigns of any king in Israel. And on top of it all, he is pronounced by God as the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Here are some reasons for that. 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to be looking at Samaria's in verses 1 through 18. And I got to read the entire passage, but I do want to bring out a few things. Look down in verse 3. It says, for he rebuilt the high places. This is Manasseh. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Hezekiah was a godly king. And in reality, he groomed. I think Hezekiah was probably faithful to groom his son Manasseh to be a godly king. But he turned his back on all of that. As a matter of fact, if you add up the years of the kings, you come up with too many years. And so we have to understand that there were some rulings that were what we call co-regencies, in the fact that A lot of times the father would bring his son into ruling with him for a period of time to, again, help to groom him and to help him to understand how to rule. Because Manasseh was only 12 years old when he took the throne. And matter of fact, Hezekiah had gotten sick and was supposed to die, and God gave him another 15 years. And I think that's about the time that probably Hezekiah brought Manasseh on. So Manasseh was 12 years old, and probably for that last 15 years that Hezekiah was king, he probably had Manasseh ruling with him. Again, it was a training process. Hezekiah was trying to train Manasseh to be a godly king. But notice what he did here. He erected the altars for Baal and made an Asherah, another idol. As Ahab, I'm still in verse 3, by the way, he made an Asherah and he worshiped Baal. And it says, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. We don't have time to go into it, but Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that ruled in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So he did the same kinds of things he did. He says, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. So we've got them instituting Baal worship and Asherah worship. Asherah was kind of like the wife of Baal type thing. So it was really the same deity in many ways. And then he also worshiped the host of heaven. So that's like a sun, moon, and stars type stuff, okay? He's worshiping them as well. And notice in verse 4, he says he built altars in the house of the Lord. Solomon had built that temple, and God had said he was going to dwell with men. And he did dwell in the Holy of Holies. We have it's mentioned as the Shekinah glory. This was the evidence of God's presence in the house of the Lord. Well, the Shekinah glory had departed from the house of the Lord many years before this. So God really wasn't dwelling in that house, but that house had been dedicated to him. And here Manasseh is erecting idols in it. Verse 6, it says, he made his son pass through the fire. We're not exactly sure what that statement means. We do know that there was a worship of an idol called Molech. And actually, infants were sacrificed on the red-hot arms of that image. They would heat it up. It was hollow, and they would put fire inside this thing and heat it up, and the arms would become red-hot. It was made of metal, and they would put children in the arms of that idol. This passing through the fire, I don't know if that's exactly what that's in reference to, but it says he made his son to pass through the fire. If it was, then he didn't survive, of course. It says he practiced witchcraft and used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists, all things that God had condemned in the law. Look at verse 7. It says, then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord. Drop down to verse 9. It says, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. You know, the nations that were in Israel, or in the land of Israel, before Israel came in and conquered them, God makes an interesting statement to Abraham before, I think it's to Abraham, before the captivity in Egypt. And I'm not sure that statement was made to Abraham. I didn't look this up, so there's kind of an addition here, and you know what happens with those kind of things. But nevertheless, there's a verse that talks about the fact that it says that God did not destroy them at that time because their iniquity was not yet full. So the time that Israel was in Egypt, growing as a nation, by the way, God used it for that purpose as well. But he was letting the iniquity of the nations in the land of Israel to fill up to the point that they were ready to be judged of God and were judged of God when Israel finally did come into the promised land some 400 and what, by this time 70 years later. And so, consequently, that wickedness was so full that it was time for their judgment. That's why God told them to slaughter them all. And notice what it says about Manasseh. He seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Look at verse 13. It says, I will... And this is God's judgment now after all of these things. He says, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He said that during the time of Manasseh. And by the way, we're not done with Manasseh's iniquity. In verse 16, it says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Okay, God never forgot, did he, of what he said would happen because of Manasseh's sin. By the way, the shedding of innocent blood was probably the sacrifice of children. It was probably the oppression of the weak, and it was probably the martyrdom of prophets. Christian history says that that Isaiah was put into a hollow log and sawn in half, and that was under Manasseh that likely took place. And by the way, God sent Manasseh off into captivity for a while, and guess what? He repented of his sin and returned to the Lord. And he did wonderful things there in the last years of his reign. And then we have Josiah coming along. Now we had that little brief period of Ammon, but then Josiah comes in and he's a great righteous king. And in the midst of that, in 2 Kings 23:26, it says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Again, God hadn't forgotten it. And in this passage we just looked at in chapter 15 of Jeremiah, it's clear that God is still bringing that judgment upon Jerusalem because of the sins of Manasseh that had happened some 50-some years earlier. Going on in verse 5, it says, indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside and ask about your welfare? Those are rhetorical questions, by the way. And the obvious answer is no one. You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backward. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And then look at that statement. I am tired of relenting. When you tire God out of his gracious mercy, that's about as bad as it gets. And unfortunately, that's where we are. Infinite patience and mercy that God has now been, in this case for Jerusalem, exhausted. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent in their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore seven sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her son has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Because of unrepentant wickedness of the many, innocent and children suffered as well. God will still rescue some of the righteous with captivity rather than death. But these are individual and under the wisdom and sovereignty of God alone. After recording God's words of unrelenting and inevitable judgment, Jeremiah slips into his own personal feeling of dejection and complains to God, by the way. And you know, while it was not right for Jeremiah to do this, my own frailty speaks of the fact, wow, it would be hard not to. It would be hard not to. In these words that are casting doom upon the land, again, I'm sure Jeremiah is probably weeping through this process. But he concludes that woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife and as a man of contention to all the land. There's some wallowing in a little self-pity here that he's doing. He uses the illustration, I've not lent nor men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. So, you know, the lender was cursed by those in Israel, and he says, I have the same reputation they do, and I haven't even done that. It says, the Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Now, in verse 11, and we go down through a number of verses here in this chapter, what Jeremiah is doing, he's reminding the Lord of what he said. It isn't that the Lord's now answering Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just rehearsing what God had already told him, reminding God that you said these things, you know, surely I will cause the enemy to make supplications to you in a time of disaster, in a time of distress. Can anyone mash iron from the north, or the bronze, your wealth and your treasures? I will give the booty without. And he goes on and on about reminding God of the words that he said. And then he pleads, you know, you in verse 15, you who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. That's a pleading. Jeremiah's doubting a little bit. And he's trying to remind God, you promised these things to me, Lord. Please bring them. In fact, he says in verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Did not sit in the circle of merrymakers and so forth. He's proclaiming that I've been faithful. I've done what you wanted me to do. In verse 18, he says, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? It is here where Jeremiah oversteps the bounds. Even if we went back to chapter 2, we have the fact that Jeremiah, by God's inspiration, has condemned Israel because they've cut out broken cisterns that can't hold water instead of resorting to the God of living water. And now Jeremiah is accusing God of possibly being like a desert wadi that, you know, only floods when there's a flash flood that flows through. Otherwise, it's dry sand. And for that reason, in verse 19, the Lord says, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will rescue you. Return? Repent. You've overstepped the bounds, Jeremiah. Repent. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. He's in jeopardy of losing his position as a spokesman for God if he doesn't repent. Verse 20, then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. That brings us to the end of chapter 15. Sorry, folks, we weren't able to get into chapter 16, but that actually will be a briefer teaching than we did through chapter 15 when we get to it. But the words of Jeremiah continue in verse 16 to show God's care of him. That first part of chapter 16 really reflects that. I won't get into it this morning, but it reflects the fact that God cared for Jeremiah through it all. As a matter of fact, there's every indication that Jeremiah not only survived the siege of Jerusalem, but he actually even survived the captivity of 70 years and possibly returned to the land to claim the land that God had told him to buy and record and put in a jug for a long period of time. Jeremiah was probably 95 or 100 years old when he passed away. And he passed away of natural causes. And so God was very faithful to preserve Jeremiah through those years. So next week we'll look at chapter 16, and then we'll go into the other, the chapter 17 as well. Some very interesting things there. G. Campbell Morgan, I've used him as some of my reference, not in this lesson today, but we will use some of his teaching a little bit next week as we go into chapter 17. So look forward to it. I know I do. And thank you for the privilege of doing this. Thank you for listening intently. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time. It's been precious to be in your word. Again, you are so faithful to us, and as you were to Jeremiah, you preserve us, you care for us, though many times we find ourselves wandering and falling into the old habits of our sin. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. I pray that you'll be with our pastor as he preaches here in a little bit. We thank you so much that we're able to continue to get your word out to your people. And thank you for the media. Thank you for those that are faithfully working behind the scenes to see that this happens. And bless our time in you this morning for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.